Well, there's an interesting phenomenon that occurs within God's church, you know. And I've been in the church for over 30 years now, and I've noticed it time and again. You know, little doctrinal tangents that seem to ebb and flow. They kind of flow in a cyclical sort of way. You know, you'll see a specific doctrinal oddity, it'll pop up, and it gets lots of attention. You know, perhaps it creates a bit of a stir. And then it fades back into the woodwork, and then you don't see it again for a couple of years. You know, you think perhaps it's lived out its days, and you won't see it again. But like clockwork, you know, it resurfaces and seems to get new life all over again. And I'm talking about things like sacred names or calendar issues. You know, I'm sure you can think of a few things that you've seen gain great traction over the years as well. And it's not like I'm minimizing those issues. Certainly some things we need to think about and study and study the scriptures on. But I think we're all familiar with the idea that one can get so far out on a limb with a specific vague truth that they allow themselves to dwell on too long. And it's like they're getting too far away from the trunk of the tree as they get out on that limb. And before you know it, you find people are willing to leave the fellowship, you know, because their vague truth is not seen in the same way as the rest of the Church of God community. Now, you might recall about a year or so ago, I gave a sermon about new moons. You know, should the people of God today be marking the new moon with some special observance, you know, like a Sabbath rest or a holy convocation? Now, this is the type of vague truth that I'm talking about that people might get so worked up over. And I gave that same sermon in the Dallas congregation. You know, I had one fellow come up to me afterwards, and he said, "Wow, you got a lot of guts giving that sermon here." And I said, "Really? Why is that? You know, I didn't think it was anything special or controversial." And he said, "Oh, you didn't know." And I'm like, "Didn't know what?" He said, "There's people in this congregation that have issues with that very subject." So then I had another member come up to me the same day, and he thanked me for the sermon. And he said it answered some questions that he didn't have, but that some of his friends were pumping them about this issue about new moons. And he didn't have an answer for him for right away. And he said it answered a lot of the questions that he didn't have an immediate answer for. And I'm assuming it was the same person. I don't know who it was, you know. Guess it's someone in Dallas has an issue about new moons, you know. So I hope that they were there when I gave that sermon. And I hope that it helped them to come back from being out on the limb, you know, maybe getting closer to the trunk of the tree. But that's one example of how little tangents like that can ebb and flow in God's church. You know, all of a sudden everyone wants to make an issue about new moons. Not everyone, but some people want to make an issue about new moons. And then you don't hear about it again for 7-8 years. Then they're on sacred names or something else, you know. And I'm sure it's not the first time that someone made a big deal out of it, and it probably won't be the last time. Another little gem I see pop up from time to time is people getting worked up over the electronic age that we live in. You know, much of our economy is digitally based. You know, the money that we earn, it's sent digitally into our bank accounts. You know, we spend money digitally with our credit cards and with our own electronic bank transfers. You know, we don't actually see the money. You know, there's no money. So it's just data flowing back and forth digitally and numbers in the cyber universe. And surely then we can see how easily that we're being manipulated into the Babylon-like system and that system of economy, and how easy it would be to force us into perhaps receiving a digital marker on our body somewhere. And without that digital marker, we wouldn't be able to buy or sell within our system of commerce, you know, without those nifty little digital implants. You know what I'm talking about. It's the mark of the beast. And by you participating in this electronic digital system, I had the Burks over at the house last week. She came over to train me into that Babylon-like system, you know. So, no, she was training me on how to use software in my business to be able to run a payroll. So, but it's all electronic, so you can thank Mrs. Burke for leading me down that path, you know. But well, you participating in this electronic digital system, you're one step closer to receiving the mark on your hand or receiving it on your forehead. Now, is that something that God's people should get worked up over? You know, should you and I withdraw ourselves from the system so that we can be sure that we can avoid receiving that mark? You know, you can see how this is one of those things that can get people out on the limb, right? Getting worked up over and focused on things that we're not even really all that sure about. And even if we were sure, you know, what would be the course of action? I recall one fellow, I think it was back in the late 90s, you know, I know we were members of the East Texas congregation at the time, so it must have been somewhere between 1995 and 2000. And he was all worked up over something that was going on in society at the time, that he perceived was going wrong. You know, it might have been Y2K, you know, probably the young people don't know what Y2K is, but the Y2K means the year 2000, so... I'm not going to get into all the whys and that. You can ask your older parents about it later on. But it was, you know, our system was going to crash because of the year 2000. Or, you know, it might have been something about black helicopters. That seemed to be popular at the time. I don't remember what it was. But I do remember him telling me, this is an important issue, and no one in the church cares. You know, all we care about is when the next potluck is going to be. Those were his exact words, you know. And it wasn't soon after that that he stopped fellowshipping with us, you know. He's no longer fellowshipping with the people of God. Well, guess what? 20 years later, and I can look back and say, what was more important, black helicopters or the church potluck? I think it was the church potluck that was more important, you know, because at least there we were doing what God commands us to do, you know, to fellowship together, to bond together, break bread. You know, this is what God wants us to do. You know, where is that guy now that was so concerned about black helicopters? And I'm not even sure what he thought we should have done about it. You know, maybe we ought to shoot him down, you know, as they go by. Let's get out a shotgun and shoot him out of the sky if we can, you know. And again, I don't want to minimize the issue. You know, perhaps someday black helicopters are going to be a real problem for God's people in the church. But again, you know, what exactly are we supposed to do about them? Take up arms to fight? Anyway, that's the kind of thing that gets us out on the limb, maybe a little too far from the trunk of the tree. And quite frankly, I think church potlucks are a little bit closer to the trunk of the tree. So in the sermon today, I'd like to examine the scriptures that talk about the mark on the head, and the mark on the forehead, and the mark on the hand. And the title of my sermon is there a mark on your forehead? Is there a mark on your forehead? Do you want there to be a mark on your forehead? Let's find out. And so what do you think the mark of the beast is? Let's read the passage so we can know what we're talking about. And we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 13 to start. I know you know this passage. You know, likely you've read it dozens of times, but let's just get all the details fresh into our minds so that we can scrutinize the passage, you know, a little bit more closely, look at some of the details, and then we can ask ourselves if there is, in fact, a mark on our heads. Is there a mark on our hands? So Revelation chapter 13, we're going to start reading in verse 11. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their forehead. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So we see here that everyone on earth gets the mark. And if they don't, they aren't able to buy or sell. They aren't able to participate in commerce throughout the world. This is the mark of the beast, and the number is calculated as 666. So what is the mark? You know, perhaps it's a barcode. I've seen that theory before, you know, that the number 666 is embedded into every barcode. You know, into that whole system that is a barcode, supposedly there are three markers that are lower than all the other lines. If you look at a barcode, you see three sets of lines that are a little bit lower than the rest. And what's happening there is there's actually two numbers built within the barcode. I don't know if you're familiar with how barcodes work, but there's a manufacturer's code and there's a product code. So, and these two numbers, and that would be the shorter lines, they're separated by three guard bars. And I think the machine reads it right to left and left to right. Right, yeah, left to right and right to left. And the guard bars tell it where the numbers start and stop. So you have the manufacturer code and you have the product code, and they're separated by the three guard bars. Now, according to some theorists, conspiracy theorists, those three guard bars kind of resemble the number six. If you look at the guard bars, it has two lines in a space, and it kind of looks like what the number six looks like. There is your three sixes. Three sixes built within the barcode. Now, I'm not going to go to all the details on why that's totally not true, but I can just tell you that the machine does not read those lines as a six. You know, we have to invent that in our own mind. The machine does not see six. It sees something else. So, and this is all just machine code. Anyway, that's something you can look at later. But the barcode, or the UPC code, it's called, it's Universal Product Code, it was invented in the 1970s. You know, we have this large rectangle image with a series of black and white bars, and it represents a product code. Now, since then, the electronic age has advanced so that even within a tiny fraction of that space where that's required for the barcode, we can have so much more data in just a very tiny fraction of that space. You know, if the mark of the beast is somehow getting the numbers 6, 6, and 6 attached to you, well, how easy would that be to implant that into your body, you know, within a fraction of a space that the barcode would take up? You know, how about that tiny little chip that's on your credit card? I was going to bring it up here with me, and I forgot. I left it laying down there. But, you know, on your credit card, now they have a little tiny chip on there. Or, you know, with the older cards, they have the magnetic strip on the back. My driver's license has a magnetic strip. There's data on those strips and in those chips. You know, this device right here, I carry this around everywhere I go, you know, and it's got all kinds of data stored on there. I bet you there's probably three sixes in there somewhere, you know. So how would I know, you know, if there were or not? You know, they don't have to put a mark on me. I'm already carrying the technology around everywhere I go. So, you know, did you ever look at your currency under a magnifying glass? You can find all sorts of information there that you can't see with the naked eye. You know, now I'm not aware of any conspiracy theories concerning the number 666 on our currency. You know, maybe it is out there. I didn't really look into that. But, you know, why not? If that's all it takes to receive the mark of the beast is to just have those three numbers, 6, 6, and 6, etched in there somewhere, well then I'm sure there'd be ways that we would never detect it. And, you know, the barcode is the last place that I would look for that. And, of course, that begs the question, should we even be looking for it? Would we find it if we could? I mean, you'd have to be a genius to sit there and analyze all those things that we carry around with us. Well, perhaps if we did find the 666 in our currency or in that stuff, you know, maybe we could just swear off all of it in all of its forms. You know, you wouldn't be able to buy or sell within the economy, but that's the point, right? Because that's your salvation. The Bible says that you can't buy or sell with it, but at least you'll be saved from getting that mark. Now, I'm not trying to make light of this sort of thing too much. You know, well, maybe I am, but just a little bit. But, you know, really, some of these things, these could be some issues that we have to face in time. You know, perhaps there will come a time when we will be required to carry an identifying mark implanted into our forehead, literally, or into our hand, literally, and without it, we won't be able to function in society. But if that be the case, well, I have a theory about that, and it might not be what you expect, but I'll address that a little bit later. You know, but right now, I want to talk about another mark that you might receive on your forehead. Another mark that you might receive in your hand. And this particular mark actually gets more Bible coverage than does the mark of the beast, if you could believe that or not. A mark for your forehead and a mark for your hand that gets more talk in the Bible than does the mark of the beast. And let's notice it. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 7, if you could turn over there. Revelation chapter 7. After that, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 9. And then we'll go to some Old Testament references, which clearly speaks of a marking system on the forehead and on the hand. And let's see what we can glean from this. We'll start reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." That's interesting. You know, here the people of God are sealed in their foreheads. They receive a mark, and it's to separate the people of God out from the rest of the world. The rest of the world that's about to receive the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 9. We'll follow up on this idea. You know, this is a mark that I think we might be interested in, right? Let's read verse 1, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember the title of my sermon, Is There a Mark on Your Forehead? Do you want a mark on your forehead? Well, perhaps by now you're saying, yes, you know, please, I want a mark on my forehead. You know, the locusts that emerge from the smoke of the bottomless pit, they're given the power of scorpions and they're commanded to torment all mankind on the earth, except those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Now ask yourself this, what sort of mark is this? So many people go to such great lengths to figure out what the mark of the beast is. But who is asking what the mark of God is? You know, I never hear that question being asked. Because here I figure it doesn't matter whether or not you're bearing the mark of the beast. If you don't have the seal of God on your forehead, you're not going to be protected from the terrible wrath that is to come. And I'm not talking about the wrath of Satan in the tribulation. I'm talking about the wrath of the one who comes to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. You know, it's the seal of God that matters, right? Nothing else matters. So what is this mark? Again, no one's asking that question. At least I don't recall anyone's. The people that talk about what's the mark of the beast, you know, I don't hear them saying, what's the mark of God? Do God's angels come down and give us a barcode? Or maybe a tattoo? They put a tattoo on us? Or maybe they put a digital chip into our hand? You know, maybe the angels of God do that. What is it? Well, I think this is vital to understand. Because once you do see what is the mark of God, well, then I believe the mark of the beast is going to become evident as well. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's look a little closer at the mark of God. And let's see how the first century reader who knows God's word, you know, the first century reader knows his Hebrew Holy Scriptures, well, they might make some quick connections. They might see that in Revelation and read, oh, the mark of God on their foreheads, I know that. They might make some connections to receiving the mark with some passages that are in the Hebrew Scriptures. So we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's go over there. And here in Ezekiel, the prophet is taken up in vision before God. Now, in the previous chapter, you know, chapter 8, God shows Ezekiel all the abominations that the people of Israel were doing in and around the temple. You know, how they defiled the temple with idolatry and all sorts of abominations that go with idol worship. Abominations that, you know, you don't want to talk about in present company. You know, Ezekiel sees all these things that are going on at the temple. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 9. So verse 1, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a rider's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, O Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury in Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they say the Eternal has forsaken the land, and the Eternal does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man with the clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. So here we see God is commanding these dreadfully fierce cherubs to show no mercy, you know, give no quarter. Just go in and slaughter everyone in sight, except for a select group of people who have received a mark on their forehead. Again, what sort of mark is this? You know, the cherub is described as having a rider's inkhorn. So perhaps it's a tattoo of some sort. Interesting question to ponder. It probably wasn't a barcode. I don't think so anyway. I don't think ancient Israel was participating in that kind of at their marketplace. You know, they didn't have machine readers there. So, but anyway, I'm sure you're thinking, what difference does it make what the mark looks like? Who cares about that? You're more interested in what the people were doing who received the mark, right? How did they get the mark? You know, what sort of people get noticed by God and get spared this terrible wrath? You know, that's the important question. Now, in this case, it's the people who sigh and cry over the abominations that are being done in and around the temple. And perhaps you've asked yourself, you know, what can little old me do about all the terrible abominations that we see all around me? You know, how can I put a stop to this? I'm only one person, you know. Or perhaps if we see ourselves here as a group with a united front, you know, here in Lawton, Oklahoma, you know, as we should, you know, we should see ourselves as brethren who are bonded together, and we're putting forward a united front against the onslaught of abominations that are around us in what we face. But even then, with a small group like this, what are we able to do in order to set off the abominations in our whole society? You know, take up arms, force change, force people to repent, force our leaders to legislate change, shoot down the black helicopters, right? Is that what God would have us to do? Well, what did the godly people of ancient Israel do here? Did I lose my place here? Yes. Oh, yes. What did the godly people of ancient Israel do here? They sighed and they cried. It doesn't sound like much, does it? You know, getting down on our knees and crying out to God because of the iniquity that we see all around us. What good does that do? Probably not much. Not in terms of actual change in society and in the world, except for one small element that is changed within the world. You know, one little element that's changed, and one element that is repulsed by the abominations that we see. And that element, of course, is you. You are changed. When you sigh and cry over the abominations that are around you, a mark is placed on your forehead. What were those abominations? You know, idolatry, sexual immorality that comes with practicing pagan idolatry. You know, basically it's the breaking of God's commandments. That's what is an abomination to God. And when the people of God see it being done, they sigh and they cry. You know, they condition themselves to be repulsed by seeing God's commandments being broken. And so they in turn are conditioned to live by God's commandments. And as a result, they receive a mark on their forehead. A seal from God which says, That one there is one of mine. That's making a difference in the world. It's making a difference in the world when you change you, because you are in this world and God is calling you out of this world. Now let's support this notion that it is the commandment keepers that bear the mark of God in this forehead when we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy the 6th chapter, you're immediately going to recognize this passage when I begin to read here in verse 5. I'm sure just about anyone within mainstream Christianity would recognize this passage as well. You know, they might not know it's from Deuteronomy. You know, some might think that it's just a saying that Jesus Christ invented, you know. And yes, Jesus Christ is famous for saying this passage. But let's notice from where he got it. You know, it's right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the verse, right? Everyone knows that verse. You know, it's almost as famous as John 3:16. You know, again, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your whole, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But how do we do that? Well, let's keep reading. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Ah, now we not only see that it's a mark on the forehead, you know, something that is between our eyes, now we see it's a sign on our hand. You know, a sign on your hand and on your forehead. And what does that signify? Well, the keeping of God's commandments, of course. You know, it's spelled out plain as day here. There's nothing mysterious for us to work through. There's no codes or mystery, and there's nothing cryptic. God is giving his people his word, you know, his commandments, which they are to observe, and they're to bind them in their hand and on their forehead. Let's keep reading in verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Eternal who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You know, I think one of the hardest struggles for me is that I'm easily satisfied, you know. Yeah, in some ways I see it as a blessing. You know, it doesn't take much to satisfy me. You know, I'm happy. You know, I'm happy in the town that I live in. I'm comfortable with the home that God has blessed me with. I'm happy with the family that God has blessed me with. You know, I'm not rolling in the dough, you know, but I'm content. You know, the freezer's got some supplies. God has blessed us with the means to pay our bills and, you know, maybe a little extra. And honestly, right now, I really don't feel a sense of urgency. You know, if things continued this way as they are now, I think I'd be completely content. You know, how long would that contentment last? You know, I don't know. You know, supposed that I lived 300 years, would I still be content? Could I still go on just living exactly the way I am now for 300 years? I don't know. But of course, we know that's not going to happen, right? Life starts to unravel, doesn't it? You know, it's in the DNA. You know, this life wasn't meant to last forever. I just got a call this morning from my brother-in-law. You know, my sister is in assisted living because she has dementia associated with Alzheimer's disease. My sister, I'm not talking about my mom or my aunt or my grandmother. This is my sister we're talking about. You know, when did that happen? She's less than 10 years older than me, and she's nearing the end of her life. It's just hard to imagine that our DNA starts to unwind like that. Well, one of the biggest challenges for me is that I need to be crying out to God and remembering him in the good times so I don't forget. You know, I need the sense of urgency even when things aren't urgent. Do any of you have the same struggle? You know, I know some of you have some real struggles. And some of God's people are suffering trials, and they are crying out to God. And God wants us to do that. But he also wants to know that we're searching his word and living by his ways even when the things are good. Let's drop down to verse 17. We're still in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the eternal your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the eternal, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the eternal swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the eternal has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments, which the eternal our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Eternal showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Eternal commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Eternal our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Eternal our God as he has commanded us. We have a mark on our forehead and on our hand, and it's a sign of righteousness. When? When we are careful to observe all his commandments. So I think it's easy to see that it doesn't matter so much what the actual sign looks like. You know, we're not looking for a tattoo. We're not looking for a barcode. We're not looking for anything that the cherub might have literally inscribed into our head with the writer's ink horn. The sign is symbolic. You know, we have a symbolic mark on our forehead and on our hand that demonstrates that we are God's commandment keepers. And why the forehead and the hand? Well, I think that's easy enough to see. The forehead is the seat of the mind. It's where when we think, we kind of do this sometimes while we're thinking. You know, the forehead is the seat of the mind. The hand demonstrates where it symbolizes our actions, what we think and what we do. Well, that's basically the core ways in which which is described in how we demonstrate that we're keepers of God's commandments, what we think and what we do. Let's get some more support for this idea in Deuteronomy chapter 11. So just turn over a few chapters, Deuteronomy 11, and then we're going to start reading in verse 18. Just a few chapters over. Verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You see how binding the sign on the hand and between the eyes is akin to laying up God's word in your heart and in your soul. Let's drop back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Here in Exodus 13, we can get just a little bit more of a clue of what happens when God's laws are bound to our hand and between our eyes. So let's notice verse 9 of Exodus chapter 13. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. Okay, so here it's called a memorial. So we remember God's laws when they are between our eyes and as a sign on our hand. And that God's laws would be in our mouth. So it's something that we would speak about. We would teach them to others. You see how each passage here gives us just a little detail, a little here, a little there. We're able to pull it all together, get the big, beautiful picture, just as the prophet Isaiah told us to do with precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and we pull it all together. Not only are we able to see what the mark of God is here in scriptures, but we're able to see the why. It's a memorial for us so that we remember and that his laws would be in our mouth so that we could speak about them, they could teach others about them. We bury them deep into our hearts and into our minds. So it would be a sign of righteousness. And so that we would be repulsed when we see all the abominations that are around us, the things that are so contrary to God's way of life. I think we've established very clearly that the mark of God in our forehead and on our hand is directly tied to being commandment keepers, being obedient to God's way of life. Now, if the mark of God is so clearly seen in this way, well then, wouldn't it stand to reason that we could figure out exactly what the mark of the beast is? Well, I think it's going to become evident, and we're going to see how. But before we do that, Let's notice something about how Satan operates. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're just going to put a few verses together here real quick just to get an idea about how Satan operates when he works against God and his people. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here in the second letter to Corinth, Paul tells the brethren something that I find a bit startling. And let's notice it here in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, that's really an amazing thing to consider. You know, this powerful mastermind, this arch enemy of God and his people, well, he isn't so brilliant that he's completely above our ability to understand his tactics. You know, Paul says that we're not ignorant of his devices. We can know how he operates. And let's notice something in particular about how Satan's tactics and how he operates, and what we can expect from him and his servants. And we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I thought that's where we were. No, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now we're going to jump over to chapter 11. Okay, that was 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I didn't mess up here. I thought maybe I did a typo there. So we're going to stay right here in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we're going to just turn over a few chapters. This is a verse I know you know well. 2 Corinthians 11, it's going to be verses 14 and 15. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So notice that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. If we were given the opportunity to see Satan and his demons, you know, if they were made manifest right before our eyes, what would we see? Well, I think most people would assume that we'd see something grotesque and hideous, you know, but Paul reveals here that what we would see before our eyes is a deception that Satan and his followers are able to pull off. They're able to come across as something beautiful, that is to behold. Nothing about their appearance would be repulsive. You know, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now let's jump over to Revelation chapter 6. Keeping those two verses in mind, that we can know Satan's tactics, and one of them is that he comes across as an angel of light. We would not recognize him as anything that is evil. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And here we're going to see the description of a horse and a rider. And this horse and rider sounds very much like the description that's given about the returning Jesus Christ that you'd read about in chapter 19. But we're going to read about this rider in chapter 6. We'll start reading in verses 1 and 2. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Well, what we see here is a description not unlike how the returning Jesus Christ is described in chapter 19. We got a rider. We got a white horse. We got a crown. Well, the rider here in chapter 6 is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this first rider is seen as religious deception, going out to conquer. Very closely related to the true Messiah, but with some slight variations. The main variant is that the Revelation 6 rider has a bow, whereas the true Messiah has a sword proceeding from his mouth. But apparently one way that we can distinguish this otherwise clever counterfeit is that he doesn't speak and teach from the word of God. You know, the sword is known as, in other places, as the word of God. You know, the word of God is what proceeds from the mouth of the returning Messiah. But this other rider, he doesn't speak from that source. You remember the memory passage in Isaiah chapter 8, don't you? We don't have to turn over there, but it's a memory passage. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That's how we're able to distinguish between the true Messiah and the counterfeiter. Of course, that means we have to know the word of God. If we, in order to be able to discern whether or not the writer is speaking the true words of God or something else. But the point is, Satan is a master of disguise, and he's a clever counterfeiter. That's the tactic that I'm trying to draw out with these examples. And we can know Satan's tactics. You know, we don't have to be ignorant of his devices. He wouldn't come across to us as something hideous that is to look upon. And whatever comes from him is going to be a clever counterfeit of the truth. Now, if God has a mark to put on his people, a mark for the forehead and a mark for the hand, something that came long before this mark in Revelation, the so-called mark of the beast, God has a mark for the forehead and the mark of the hand, then certainly Satan is merely going to duplicate something that God has, only it's going to be a clever counterfeit. That's how he operates. That's his modus operandi. And we've already established that the mark of God is a symbolic mark. It's not a literal mark. It's a symbolic mark to seal those who are his commandment keepers. Well, doesn't it stand to reason then that this mark of the beast will also be a symbolic mark that signifies perhaps an assumed obedience to God, only that it would in fact be disobedience to the true God? Something about receiving the mark of the beast would involve submission to perhaps a religious system. But again, it would be a symbolic mark. Remember, it's the thoughts and actions of commandment keepers that set them apart with that symbolic mark. Therefore, it would be the thoughts and actions of those submitting to the beast that would be the true identifying sign of those who worship the beast. The mark itself would also be symbolic. But the thoughts and actions of those who worship the beast, they might appear to be submission to God. And in fact, it would be disobedience to the true God, to God's true commandments. Let's notice a passage in Revelation chapter 14. Here in Revelation chapter 14, we're going to see some more interactions between this beast and those who receive the mark. And then we'll see some interactions with those who don't receive the mark. And let's start reading in verse 9, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those. Are you ready for this? Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. There it is. That seals the deal. The contrast is made clear. Those who worship the beast and receive his mark, well, they will face the wrath of God in full strength. Those who don't, those who are contrasted with those who worship the beast, well, they're called the saints of God, and they are identified as those who keep his commandments. Do you want to know what the mark of the beast is? Well, it's a variation. It's a slight deviation on keeping God's commandments. In our hearts and in our minds, the mark of God is clear. It is the keeping of God's commandments. What we think and what we do. Asking what the mark of the beast is the wrong question. Wouldn't a better question be, what is the mark of God? That's the important mark that we should have, and that's the important mark that we need to know and identify. Well, let's close in on the final answer here with the clues that we've seen so far. The mark of the beast is a clever counterfeit of the true mark of God. If Satan is going to operate like he has operated over the millennia, and we can know his devices, then this is his modus operandi. It's going to be a clever counterfeit of the mark of God. The mark of God, according to Scripture, is not a literal mark, but in fact, it is a symbolic mark that symbolizes commandment keepers. Those who do not receive the mark of the beast are described in Revelation 14 as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Therefore, the recipients of the mark of the beast will be breaking some aspect of God's commandments. They may appear to be commandment-keeping followers, but they will in fact be followers of the beast. The mark of the beast, then, if it attempts to counterfeit the true mark of God, well, it's not going to be literal, but it will also be symbolic, and it will represent the thoughts of their mind and the actions of their hand. So receiving this mark will ensure that the recipient will be able to participate in commerce, they'll be able to buy and sell. I think we're closing in on the mark. But before we finish it off, let's take a moment to consider something about commandment keeping in general. The interesting thing about keeping God's commandments, or breaking God's commandments, is that there are unique blessings for keeping them, or there are unique consequences for breaking them. And let's turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to notice something that we've already read. You know, we read over it, but we didn't exactly put the emphasis on this one verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why did God give us his commandments? You know, is it that he just likes to dish out rules and regulations? He likes to see us jump through hoops as we try to obey his authority? You know, is that what we as parents do with our children? You know, do we just lay down a bunch of rules that that serves no other purpose but to fill our ego as we exercise tyranny over our children? You know, I guess maybe that's what our children think sometimes. You know, maybe they don't phrase it in those terms, but, you know, perhaps children get the notion that we just like to lay down rules because we want to be mean and unfair. You don't think that, do you? You do think that. I knew that. So. Now, of course, you as parents, you know, if you are a parent that has basic, decent, common sense and affection for your children, well, you know that's not true. You know why you give your children rules. And guess what? It's the same reason that God gave us rules right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice verse 24. Verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day." The only purpose for the commandment, the only purpose for any commandment or any instruction that God ever gave any man or any woman was ultimately for our good. You know, not for God's good. God doesn't need our adoration, but we need to adore God. God doesn't need us to remember him as our creator, but we need to remember God as our creator. God doesn't need us to honor our parents. We need to honor our parents. And when you look then at each of these commandments, you're going to see that there's unique blessings for keeping each individual one. And there are unique curses for breaking each individual one. But Lynn, doesn't the scripture say that the wages of sin is death? There's only one consequence for sin, and that's death. So the consequences are the same for adultery as they are for idolatry or Sabbath breaking or murder. Well, yes, that's true in the ultimate sense. You know, sin is sin. And all sin, you know, all unrepentant sin has one final outcome, and that is death. But there are specific consequences that are unique to each sin that we experience when in this life, right? You know, we can see that if we just turn back one chapter, chapter 5, you'll notice something about in the description of some of these commandments. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. We have Exodus chapter 20. We have Deuteronomy chapter 5. So I could go to Exodus 20, but we're here in Deuteronomy 6, so we're just going to flip over one chapter to chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's read verse 16. "Honor your father and your mother as the Eternal your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you." So notice the unique blessing that is attached to this commandment that tells us to honor our parents. That your days may be long in the land, and it may be well with you in the land. What is it about honoring our parents that allows us this particular blessing? Well, perhaps when we show our parents honor, as Jesus Christ taught us to do, you know, by caring for them in their old age with our increase, rather than having some tradition like the Pharisees had where they prevented their people from taking care of their aging parents. Well, our days are long in the land because our children are taught by our examples to honor their parents in their old age. Because of the example that you set with your own parents when you took care of them in their old age, when you were younger and in your working prime, well, then your children learn how to honor you when you're no longer in your working prime. And then, of course, your days are long in the land which the Eternal your God has given you. Now, of course, the curse for breaking this commandment is unique as well. Dishonoring your parents would probably result in a shortened life in the land which the Eternal your God has given you. Let's notice a commandment just a few verses up here regarding the Sabbath. And we'll go to verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Eternal your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor any your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, that the Eternal your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and therefore the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, if we were to add a thought to that from Exodus chapter 20, we don't have to turn over there, but Exodus 20 is the other place where this command is listed. So I'm just going to read a thought from verse 11 just to add to this Sabbath command. So Exodus 20 and verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." So we see some unique blessings that we get from keeping God's Sabbath day rest. You know, Deuteronomy tells us that, tells the Israelites that they're reminded that they were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from that slavery and gave them rest. So those who keep the Sabbath know that God is their deliverer. That's what we learn when we keep the Sabbath day holy. God delivers us from our spiritual bondage in Egypt as well. In Exodus, it tells us that when we work 6 days and rest on the seventh, it's because that's what God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, did during creation week. He worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So by us imitating our creator, well, it demonstrates who we are worshiping. It ties us to the creator God. You know, Exodus 31 tells us that the Sabbath is a sign for God's people. And what does a sign do? You know, is it a big banner that tells the whole world, you know, look at us, you know, look over here. You know, we keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, we're elite. We're set apart. We're better than you. Is that what the sign is intended to do? No, I don't think so. The sign, it does not identify us as a people so much as it identifies who God is. That's what the sign does. When we worship the creator of God, the creator God of Genesis, we're telling people who we're worshiping. Why do you keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy? Well, because it identifies the God who made the seventh-day Sabbath holy. He worked 6 days. He rested on the seventh. He tells us to do the same. So that's who we worship, and that's what we do. So the consequence, then, of breaking this commandment, maybe we'll forget about the Creator God who we worship. Maybe we'll replace it with a day that sun worshipers use to honor their God. You know, we'll celebrate the birth of the sun god at the winter solstice, when the sun god begins to lengthen the days and begins to warm the earth again. You know, we'll celebrate spring fertility with painted eggs and rabbits around the vernal equinox. And all designed to celebrate the propagation of life. Life's a good thing, right? But we're going to focus on the sexual fertility symbols that occur at that time. All the while, we're going to discard God's Sabbath day and his holy days, his annual Sabbaths, which give us an outline of God's plan of salvation. That's the blessing of the Sabbath when we keep it, and the Sabbaths, plural, when we keep it. And the consequence is also there as well. And it's a unique blessing, and it's a unique curse. It's not the exact same curse that we get from committing adultery and fornication. You know, Paul tells us that the sin of adultery is a sin against our own body. You know, a unique curse is put upon ourselves when we sin against our own body in this way. But we don't get sexually transmitted diseases from Sabbath breaking, right? All of God's commandments are for our good, and we benefit from them when we bind them on our hand and we put them between our eyes. Now, which commandment can we enforce on a people to break that will directly involve participating in the economy? The breaking of which commandment it'll appear to be religious submission, but it will in fact be disobedience to an aspect of God's true commandments. Well, I think the choice is obvious. You know, the issue would likely revolve around whether or not we would be willing to keep God's Sabbath day holy versus those who do not keep God's Sabbath day holy and choose to work on that day. Those who would enforce a different day of rest and perhaps maybe even require us to work on the Sabbath. In fact, we know that a different day of rest is sanctioned by the religious establishment when they're in authority. You know, I'm sure most of us here are familiar with blue laws. You know, I don't know if here in Oklahoma if they have a lot of blue laws, but laws in the past, you know, had regulated what we could and couldn't do on Sunday. And I lived with that in the community where I grew up. We couldn't buy certain things on Sunday. And certain businesses had to be closed by law on Sunday. know, maybe that's not so much in force anymore, but Sunday laws were as recent as being in my memory. Now, for Sabbath keepers, it wasn't a big deal because they didn't force us to not rest on the and worship on the Sabbath. You know, who cares what they do on Sunday, right? Well, but the point is, Sunday laws were a real thing, and we remember them. And perhaps, again, they're still around in the country. If laws can be passed governing the buying and selling on Sundays, then perhaps it wouldn't be a stretch to think that laws could be passed regarding what we do on the Sabbath. So yes, it is my belief that the issue would likely revolve around the Sabbath day. However, does it have to be the Sabbath? No, of course not. We have an adversary that knows how to devise strategy. You know, and if the adversary knows that we know that enforced work on the Sabbath is the mark on our hand, well, do you think he's capable of changing the game on us? Do you think he could switch gears if he thinks that we set it in our minds that it has to be about Sabbath keeping? Nothing else matters but the Sabbath. You know, let's worship the Sabbath by itself. I think we know that we have an adversary that's a little more clever than that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not thrown in the fiery furnace over the Sabbath. You know, Daniel was not thrown into the lion's den over the Sabbath. Any way that Satan can get us to break any of God's commandments is enough. You know, what if at some point, you know, it's required that we must join a guild in order to buy or sell? You know, a guild that, you know, maybe pays some sort of homage to, well, let's just say God in the general term, you know, and we can refer to him as the capital letter G. Have you been familiar with any certain guilds that are within our country that have a capital letter G over their lectern? I think it might be the Freemasons, or maybe not. It might be, what's the people with the measuring? That is the Masons, isn't it? Yeah, a Masonic Lodge. I got married in a Masonic Lodge, and I think there was a letter G over it. I didn't get married by Masons. It was the Worldwide Church of God. People were renting a Masonic Lodge. Let me clarify that. The Worldwide Church of God was renting a Masonic Lodge. It had a letter G, but we used to throw a sheet over it. You know, we'd cover some of that stuff up. But anyway, they had a letter G, and that was supposed to represent God, you know. Maybe we could have a capital letter L. You know, that would represent Lucifer, right? Because Lucifer is the light bringer, you know. Lucifer is the good guy. You know, we do have guilds in our society that believe Lucifer was the good guy, is the good guy. So I think it was Mr. Petty that pointed out something in a series that he gave on the members in Smyrna. You know, Smyrna is one of the seven congregations of Revelation. It's described as suffering in poverty. You know, that was one of the things that they suffered in. And I believe Mr. Petty pointed out, he gave a series of Bible studies on the seven churches of Revelation. Excellent series, by the way. I highly recommend it. It might be one of the best things I ever listened to on that subject. But he pointed out that there were certain guilds that one had to be a part of in order to buy or sell in Smyrna. And this may explain why many of the members there were suffering in poverty. Because the guilds that they were required to swear loyalty to were involved in some sort of idolatry. You know, or perhaps it might have been sexual immorality. You know, who knows? Again, any way that Satan can get us to break any of God's laws, it doesn't matter. That's all he needs to do to get us to lose the mark that we want to have. There is a mark we want to have, remember? You know, Satan just needs to get us to lose that. The mark of God that is placed there by the angel of guard, the angel of God that sets us apart when the time of God's wrath is to come. And perhaps that's all the mark of the beast is. It's simply absence of the mark of God. Maybe that's what the mark of the beast is. It's a blank space. Where the mark of God should be, there's just a blank space there. That's the mark of the beast. You know, I don't know. But well, again, I chose this subject because of the doctrinal tangents that I see ebbing and flowing in God's church throughout the years. You know, every so often I see this issue with the mark of the beast and it pops up again and again. You know, let's get off the grid. You know, let's distance ourselves from electronic banking. Let's get rid of electronic chips. Let's repent of using barcodes. Now, of course, someone may point out to me, wow, Lynn, you are so cynical. You know, you're so critical of our doctrinal baby. You know, one day you may end up having to eat some crow. How's that? Well, it won't be the first time that I've been served a dish of crow. You know, just put some hot sauce on it and I'll choke it down, right? So I'll admit that I was wrong, and I've had to do that more than once. You know, once the government starts requiring a chip to be embedded into your hand and your forehead, then you're going to have to eat your words, won't you? Maybe they will. And I'm not saying that the government would never do these things, you know, maybe they will. But if it's not directly tied to the keeping of God's commandments or the breaking of God's commandments, you know, if it's all just about having a computer chip in order to participate in banking, which I already do, I already carry a computer chip around to participate in banking, and if none of God's commandments are otherwise compromised, then do you know what I think that would be? If they forced us to put that chip there, I think it would be a clever decoy. That's all it would be. It would be a decoy. A clever decoy laid by Satan and the devil to get you to think, there it is, it's the mark of the beast. You know, if I can just avoid getting that mark, then I'll be safe. You know, oh, never mind that a law just was passed a month or so ago that said we have to work on God's Sabbath day in order to participate in commerce. We'll forget about that. It's the chip. That's all that matters. You know, never mind the law that says that you must join some guild in order to pay homage to a false idol or a false god before you can participate in the economy. As long as you avoid the barcode, you'll be fine, right? Loopy's laughing at me because he knows I'm getting obnoxious, so I guess I'll stop, you know? Well, that would be a clever decoy laid down by a skillful tactician, the master strategist who knows how to do one thing, and that is lead people of God away from God. That's all he's ever done, and that's all he continues to do. And he knows how to get them to violate God's commandments, all the while thinking that they're doing good. Paul tells us that we don't have to be ignorant of his devices. We don't have to be ignorant of his strategies. Do you want to avoid the mark of the beast? Well, it's simple. Receive the mark of God on your forehead and on your hand. And be those people that God identified in Revelation chapter 14. You know, the people in Revelation 14 are the ones who did not receive the mark of the beast, and they were identified as they which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. It's really that simple.